We talked last time about the fact that there is a very real enemy who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And his principal weapon is lies, because the main battlefield is in our minds. I want us today, having looked at the difference between conviction versus condemnation yesterday, I want us today to look at the difference between real guilt and false guilt. Jesus encountered his greatest opposition from people who thought that they were righteous because they followed a bunch of man-made rules. And we read in Matthew chapter 23, and I'm jumping right into the seven woes. I'm not going to give you all seven, but these, I believe, will speak very much to the issue at hand. Beginning in verse 23 of chapter 23, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. In 1 John chapter 1, we're told that if we claim to be without sin, we're only deceiving ourselves. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's really good news. God challenges us to be honest about our failings, and yet to realize that he has provided the solution for our sin problem in Christ Jesus. I grew up in, shall we say, a very legalistic environment. My parents did a lot of things right. And over the course of their lives, they were being set free from legalistic bondage themselves. I came along later in that process than my older siblings, and so I had it better than my older siblings did. But suffice it to say that when my mother went to Moody Bible Institute in the 1930s, she was called in to the dean's office. I'm not knocking Moody. I think it's a great place. My parents met there. But she was called into the dean of students' office because it had been reported that she was seen in Chicago wearing a dress that was sleeveless. Now, what she was wearing was a dress that was sleeveless, but it had a cape collar, which came down to the elbow. And it's broken here in the front, but then it goes around like this and all the way around the back. And so your upper arms are covered, which was my mother's understanding of the intent of the rule. You're not supposed to have the upper arm exposed. And mother wasn't running through the streets waving her arms. Mother was simply seen wearing a cape collar. And this was very upsetting to someone who reported her to the dean. So mother was brought in and questioned, is it true? And mother explained, as I just have to you. And the dean said, well, I'm sorry, but that is not permitted. And my mother said, I'm so sorry. I will not wear that dress anymore. I thought it was okay because Dr. So-and-so's wife wore one at a faculty function. Awkward. The dean decided that, well, perhaps it is okay then. Now, here's the thing. Should people dress modestly? Yeah. Yeah, that's biblical. Modesty is a biblical thing. But what constitutes modesty? Well, it depends on what you're doing, doesn't it? I mean, how many of us believe that women should all wear long dresses and men should always wear long pants so that when they go swimming, nothing will be exposed other than just their heads as they're drowning? I mean, modesty is good, but we need to be careful about defining that for everybody else instead of aiming for it ourselves. I grew up in an environment where, because of what people might say if they found out that we had dice in our home, we were allowed to have Monopoly, the board game. It's okay to pursue greed and amassing wealth. That's all right. But it's not okay to roll dice while you're playing. So my dad, God bless him, made a spinner for us. He actually made a little piece of cardboard with another thing on it. I don't remember now because we didn't play it very much because the spinner was so crummy. But some little arm that turned around as the spinner, and he numbered all the numbers. So we could spin anywhere from 1 to 12, just like you could roll 1 to, well, couldn't roll. I guess it was 2 to 12. You couldn't just, wow, I rolled a 1. That's pretty hard to do with 2 die. But in any case, Dad made a spinner for us so that we could thump it like that with our finger. Had a little brad that went through the middle and, you know, was pushed out in the back. And it was just awful. But why? Not really because my dad felt that it was a sin to play with dice, but because Dad knew that there were people who would feel it was a sin to play with dice, and so we needed to follow the rules. There were all kinds of rules. All kinds of rules. A fellow who became famous later on and then lost his ministry in disgrace because of his own conduct, by the name of Bill Gothard, the Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts. Some of you may be old enough to remember him. Bill Gothard had a wonderful outreach to youth in the Chicago suburbs. And my sister, who had an absolutely gorgeous singing voice, was asked to be the featured soloist. But getting nervous before her first performance for him, for this youth thing, my sister, with nerves, had a bunch of zits break out on her face, and so she did her best to cover them with makeup. Bill Gothard told her that she could not come back and sing for them anymore because even though her voice was beautiful, she had worn makeup. Really? Most of you are young enough and don't come from situations like that, so you can't imagine what it's like, but I'm telling you, that's my background, okay? That's my background. Legalism, legalism, legalism. You know, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, but we question your salvation if you don't follow all our man-made rules. Some of you have experienced that. And let me just tell you, it's toxic. It sends people running in the opposite direction. In Colossians, we're told, Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. How valuable are they? Zip. No value at all in restraining sensual indulgence. Now, should we restrain sensual indulgence? Yeah. But it doesn't come from having a list of man-made rules. It's not that we're not, you know, so the solution here is we're going to reject legalism and just engage in sensual indulgence. No. No. We need to learn to die to self, to say no to sinful appetites. But that happens by grace through faith. Our ongoing sanctification, which is a part of our salvation, is a matter of relationship with God, not a bunch of rules. Not a bunch of man-made rules. In the context of modesty, I've used before the illustration of my grandmother, who told me that when she, my grandmother was born in 1874, by the way. My grandmother was born in 1874. Wrap your mind around that. He really is old. Yes. And my dad turned 48 3 weeks after I was born. Okay? Wrap your mind around that. Now, here's the thing. My grandmother said it was so ridiculous that when I lived in New York, and many of the streets in New York City were not yet paved, in rain and snow, the streets would become very muddy. And ladies wore dresses with demi-trains. That is to say, not a long train like a bridal train, but a slight train, a little bit of fabric that was extra in the back and went out behind you as you walked along indoors. And she said, in order to cross the street, you had to pull up your skirt just enough to keep it out of the mud, but not so much as to expose your ankle. Got that? Why? Because ankles were considered highly sexual. Ankles! Chacos would be dead in the water. Okay? I mean, you couldn't sell that thing because we're trying to be modest. Well, it was absurd. And eventually the skirts began to go up, 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 up. So that by the time I was in college in the early 1970s, some girls were basically wearing belts made of fabric. When they got to the mini dress, it was considered scandalous. But what are you going to do to follow up the scandalous mini dress? They came up with what they called the micro mini. That was even shorter. And then with nowhere else to go, they came out with the maxi dress. What's a maxi dress? That's the one that goes all the way back down and covers your ankles. They had to start over again because the whole nature of the fashion industry is every year you need something new. Now, if you are trying to be a Christian in the midst of all this and you're pegging godliness on how many years behind the current standard you need to follow, okay, which is pretty much the way it works. You know, it's like we can't wear the latest fashion. That would be immodest. We're going to wear something we got at a secondhand shop from 2 years ago. It's absurd. What does all this have to do with the subject at hand? I'm so glad you asked. Satan knows that God has a solution for your guilt problem. If you have sinned, and you have, you can go to the cross. You can come to Jesus and find forgiveness and cleansing. But do you know what God won't forgive? False guilt. You mean if I have a problem with false guilt, God's really mad at me? No. God isn't mad at you over false guilt. But God isn't going to forgive you for something you're not guilty of. Now, folks, this can take a lot of forms, whether it's the young woman who in therapy finally realized that she had not killed her younger sibling. When she was 5 years old, her mother accidentally backed over her younger sibling and killed that child. And when the mother saw that the child was dead, she began screaming at the five-year-old, "You killed your brother. You killed your brother. You killed your brother." And that little girl believed mom and grew up believing that she was guilty of her brother's death. She wasn't guilty. But it was years later, as an adult in therapy, that she found that out. That she understood for the first time that a five-year-old is not responsible for the care of a younger sibling. And that it was mom who was careless and made a tragic mistake. She had lived with false guilt for years. We had a person in one of our churches, a young woman who was attractive looking, intelligent, articulate, and absolutely couldn't keep friends. She managed over and over and over to say things that were so hurtful to the people who were close to her that eventually they got tired of being torched and just kept their distance. And so she asked to meet with me for counseling. Now, sometimes when people come for counseling, we don't really know what the problem is. But in her case, we knew what the problem was as far as the superficial problem, the reason for the request for help. Usually when people come for counseling, they have some sense of problems. And if I had simply said to her, I'll tell you what your problem is. You say mean things to people. That wouldn't have helped. The reason she came to see us was because she wanted to change. And that's really good. If you go seeking counsel in order to help you change, you're on the right track. If you go seeking counsel because you want somebody to talk to about these other people and their problems and what they need to do in order to change, you're not going to get helped. I had a person who worked here years ago who asked to see me because they had heard me teach that God says you must forgive others. And she said, "I'm just having a really hard time forgiving, and I need you to help me forgive my family for what they've done." And I said, "Well, I'll be glad to listen." She opened up and she began to tell me about the outrageous way that her family had treated her. Only I'm thinking, well, that's not outrageous, that's reasonable. And the more I listened to her, the more I was getting the realization that she was trying to forgive people for stuff they weren't guilty of. Okay? So I said, "Do me a favor." I said, "Let's just stop for a minute." And I said, "Because obviously there's a lot. I want you to write this out. Here's a pad. Here's a pen. I want you to write out the offenses. What is it that your family has done to hurt you? And so forth. I mean, she started writing. After she gave me the list, I said, okay, now let's look at that. And let's take it one at a time. What was wrong with this right here? Well, you know what all the things on the list had in common? Her family hadn't done what she wanted. That was it. She wanted this and her family said no. She wanted this and her family didn't go along with it. She was hoping that the family would do this, but they didn't. And she was carrying around all kinds of, quote, unforgiveness toward her family because they hadn't met her expectations. No biblical expectations in the list. It wasn't like they lied to her. It wasn't like they promised to do it and then they didn't. That wasn't the problem. The problem was she didn't get her way. And now in her 20s, she was still upset about it. When she realized that, she started crying. And she said, I am so sorry. What should I do? And I said, well, I think you need to ask your family to forgive you for treating them like they've done something wrong simply because they didn't do what you wanted. She said, you're exactly right. And she contacted her family and she said, I am so sorry. And God brought wonderful healing to that relationship. But you see, if we have a false notion of our guilt or somebody else's guilt, it can really mess things up. If we go around feeling that those people aren't spiritual because they don't do things our way. And I'll give you two examples from right here in our ranch life. We do not allow two-piece swimsuits unless there's nothing available but a tankini. And men are forbidden to wear them. Okay? But we do not allow two-piece swimsuits. Why? Because if you are really godly and you want to be modest, you can't wear a two-piece. No, that's not the reason. And I'm telling you this because I want to be sure that you know this when you're teaching the children about what's acceptable. You can be a godly Christian and wear a modest two-piece swimsuit. The reason we don't allow two-piece swimsuits here is not a donor issue. We don't want people to think that our kids are... No. The reason we don't is because we have kids who are growing. And we have kids with different body types. And what might be perfectly fine in May be really inappropriate in August on the same child. You understand? Or what would be perfectly fine on this child's body would not be so modest on this child's body. You understand? And if our staff have to make each child put on their swimsuit and then do a couple of 360 turns in front of me before we can go down to the pool, that's just ridiculous. That's going to complicate things horribly. So we decided we're going to go with a one-piece swimsuit approach. Guys wear a one-piece. Theirs can be a little smaller. And girls wear a one-piece swimsuit. And we instituted that from the start, just for convenience, much in the same way that we say you got to take off your shoes when you go into the houses. Okay? It's not because everybody's shoes are germ-laden. It's because we're trying to make the carpet last. So let's leave our shoes by the door. That's not a matter of righteousness. It's not because it is holy ground. It is holy ground, but we would allow shoes if all the shoes were clean all the time. But it's just more convenient to make everybody take their shoes off, and then we don't have to hassle over whose shoes were clean and whose footprints are those, etc. Is that clear? Okay, so we went with a one-piece swimsuit approach. And then we discovered early on that it needs to be a lined one-piece swimsuit. Because I was greeted by a precious young lady from Illinois years ago who came up out of the pool to greet the executive director and was essentially wearing body paint. Okay? Her one-piece suit was essentially see-through. And I said hello and went back up to the house and told my wife, we've got to modify the rule to say lined one-piece swimsuit. Got it? Now, why is he talking about swimsuits? Because if our kids get the idea that the ranch believes two-piece swimsuits are sinful, then we have misled the kids. We've established a false boundary and told them on the other side of that line is ungodliness. That's not a good thing. Pastor Wood, I just want to be sure I understand. You believe that a Christian who really loves Jesus might under some circumstances allow her belly button to be seen? Yeah. I don't think in our culture that belly buttons are a big pitfall. Okay? That was a deliberate pun. I'm not suggesting everybody ought to look for an opportunity to bare their midriff. I'm simply saying, don't make that an issue of godliness. It's not. And if you feel like, well, I don't think that they ought to have their belly button showing, well, if they're wearing a lined one-piece swimsuit, they won't be showing here, and you'll be safe. But I don't want the kids to think that when they go out in the world and they see somebody else who's wearing a two-piece, that person's ungodly. Because that would be very false judgmentalism. I'll give you another example. We don't allow alcohol here. We don't allow people who work here to drink alcohol. Everybody has to promise that they're not going to do that. Why? Because godly people do not imbibe. No, that's not the case. Jesus turned water into wine. Well, that was just grape juice. It wasn't fermented. Well, you know, in 1 Corinthians, they were getting drunk at communion. That's hard to do with just grape juice. So, you know, I believe in the New Testament that a lot of that wine that they drank, that Paul told Timothy to drink a little bit for his stomach's sake and his oft infirmities, I believe that that was wine with alcohol in it. Well, they used to water it down. I've read an article that said, here's what I'm saying. The reason we say no alcohol here is because of who we're dealing with. It's the reason we say no pets in the home. Okay? If you have pets inside the home, cats and dogs and furry things, okay, some of the kids are not going to be able to handle that well because of allergies. And so for the protection of the children, we say, we're not going to do that. It's the reason we say no corporal punishment. Some kids would benefit from a spanking. Some kids would be further damaged by a spanking. So we don't say, let's spank this one and see what happens. No, given the background of these children, we don't use corporal punishment here. Not because we believe it's sinful, but because we believe it is imprudent and unloving given our student population. Likewise, the number one catalyst for kids ending up at the ranch is family problems related to substance abuse. It's not always the case. Sometimes it's cancer. Sometimes it was a car wreck. It can be a variety of things that cause families to need us to help with their kids. But the number one issue is substance abuse. And the most common substance abuse issue over the years is alcohol. So we want our staff to model for these kids what it looks like to live an absolutely joyful life without alcohol, because they're going to need to. If you're a male whose biological father is alcoholic, you are 9 times more likely to become an alcoholic than a person whose father was not an alcoholic. And that's based on a study of kids who never met that biological father. Well, maybe the problem is fatherlessness. No, we're talking even adopted kids. We're talking kids who grew up not in an alcoholic environment, but genetically there was a predisposition toward that kind of addiction. That's based on a study that is in Anderson Spickard's book, Dying for a Drink. Spickard was the head of alcoholism treatment at Vanderbilt University, so I'm not getting my statistics from some right-wing fundamentalist preacher somewhere who's making them up. Okay? Now, do we want our kids to think that real Christians don't drink? We want our kids to know that real Christians don't need to drink. Well, what if I encounter a person somewhere who claims to be a Christian, but I know that sometimes they drink alcohol? Well, what if you do? It's still not for you. You don't do that. You don't do it not because if I want to be a Christian, I can't drink. No, you don't do it because given your family history, it would be very foolish. It'd be like playing Russian roulette where only two of the slots are not loaded. Okay? Is that clear? Back to the woman with the anger issue. She came to see us. Before she did, my wife and I prayed and fervently sought the Lord, praying that God would help us to know how to help her. And God showed me something, and that was that she had had an abortion. How did he do that? You ran across just a word from the Lord. It's called a word of knowledge. God sometimes reveals things that we have no human way of knowing in order for us to be able to minister to somebody. So, she came in to see us, and I said, you know, so glad we can talk. Tell me what's going on. Susan and I sat there and prayed as she began to tell us, I just can't keep friends. Why do you think that is? Well, I say things that are hurtful. I'm glad you're aware of that. That is indeed a problem. Why do you think you say those things? Why? She said, it just explodes out of me. And I said, well, you know, if a person kind of explodes with hurtful things like that, a lot of times it's because they're carrying around a lot of anger. She said, man, that's me. She said, I don't know why, but I am just angry all the time. She said, I'm just always full of anger. And I said, why do you think that is? She said, don't know. And I said, well, anger is often a defense mechanism to help us deal with fear. And I think maybe in your case, this is rooted in fear. The Lord had shown me that. I didn't tell her the Lord showed me that. I just suggested it as a possibility to consider. And she said, I guess maybe that's true. I don't know where the fear is coming from. And I said, well, I'll tell you where a lot of fear is rooted. It's rooted in guilt. I said, if you have unresolved guilt, that can generate fear, which can then be manifested in anger. And she said, wow. She said, that is definitely true. She said, I've seen various therapists for years because of my unresolved guilt feelings. I can't seem to get rid of this guilt. And I said, tell me about the guilt. She said, well, a number of years ago, I was in a foreign country and I was raped by a stranger. I'd gone out jogging and this guy grabbed me and assaulted me and raped me. I said, I'm so sorry. And she said, well, she said, most people I never share that with, but she said, I have been to several therapists. They've all told me that having guilt feelings, even though I was the victim, is a pretty normal occurrence. That just often happens to people. And yet, even having them explain it and seeing various counselors, I have not been able to get over the guilt. And I've asked God to forgive me, but I just can't get over the guilt. The guilt of being raped. She said, I think about, you know, what if I hadn't gone down that street? What if I had been wearing a different outfit? She said, I wasn't wearing anything seductive. I was just out running. But she said, I think through, could I have done this differently? Could I have done that differently? And I feel guilty. And I said, well, let me tell you, there's a difference between real guilt and false guilt. And sometimes the devil will use false guilt as a way of distracting us from real guilt, so that our real guilt remains unconfessed and unresolved. And we just focus on this thing over here that we can feel guilty about while telling ourselves we really shouldn't feel guilty. She looked as if she'd been hit in the face. I said, "Is there something else that you haven't confessed?" And she said, "Yes." She said, "I haven't told my parents this. I haven't told my best friend who was my roommate." She said, "I haven't told anybody." But she said, I found out after I was raped that I was pregnant. And she said, "I had been saving myself for marriage. And now this guy not only raped me, but I was carrying his child." And she said, "And I was really upset." And I'm going to quote her. "Even though I knew it was wrong, I had an abortion. And I've never told anybody that before." And I said, "Well, I want you to know that God loves you. And that God paid for our sins at the cross. And you have confessed that you know what you did was wrong to me. Now, let's talk with him and tell him that you know you did wrong and that you're asking his forgiveness." You know, she did that. And you know what happened? When she confessed her sin, he was faithful and just to forgive her sin and to cleanse her from all unrighteousness. And when she got free from that real guilt, for which there is such a wonderful solution, when she got free from that real guilt, she, for the first time, got free from the false guilt. In the months that followed, she didn't feel guilty about the rape anymore. And you know what else happened? Her anger, that had been such a constant in her life, her anger dissipated. And she ended up being a leader with lots of friends among the singles in our church. Now, the reason I'm telling you all this is because Satan often uses false guilt to keep people from dealing with real guilt, and to cause people, because false guilt tends to become chronic, he'll cause people to get under condemnation because they begin to feel this chronic guilt that they can't seem to get resolved, even though they've asked God to please forgive them. "Please forgive me for being raped. Please forgive me for violating these rules that somewhere in the back of my head I really think are stupid, but I'm trying and I keep messing up. I've got all these rules I'm trying to keep and I can't seem to keep all the rules." Satan will try and use false guilt so that he can heap condemnation on you and tell you, "You're no good. You can't do it. You can't make it." Now, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have to be in Christ Jesus in order for there to be no condemnation. But that doesn't mean you won't get attacked by the one the Bible calls the accuser of the brethren. That's one of Satan's titles. The accuser of the brethren. Let me tell you, if you haven't heard his accusing voice, you must be a whole lot more spiritual than I am. How many of you have felt the lie of condemnation in the context of the accuser reminding you of all these things that he says you're guilty of. Okay? And so our response is often not to go to the cross and deal with the real problem. Our response is to try and come up with more rules. Okay, well, from now on, I will not do this. And by golly, I'm never going to allow that. And I will always make sure I do this. Uh-uh. That's not the solution. The solution, once again, is the cross. It's what Jesus did. He paid our debt in full. And he did it not grudgingly, but out of love for the Father and for you. He loves you. He really, really loves you. Don't allow the enemy to put you in bondage to a bunch of man-made rules. Read the book of Galatians again. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. For brothers and sisters, we have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love, serve one another. So don't allow yourself to be put under a yoke of bondage to the law, and don't put others under a yoke of bondage to the law. Don't try and make other people godly by following your rules. I actually know a ministry that shall remain nameless because they are now in much better shape and doing good things. But in the old days, when you went to spend time at that ministry, the founder and director, the guy who has my type job, would stand before everyone there, staff and kids, and he would say, "You're all familiar with the Ten Commandments, and that's good. But you need to know my Ten Commandments as well." And he would proceed to outline all these things that had to do with hairstyle and so forth, and treated them as if, you know, there's God's rules and then there's my rules, and by golly, you better be sure and follow mine. Let's just say I don't think that's biblically healthy. Okay? We have rules here. But we plead with our staff to be sure the kids understand the difference between God's rules and ranch rules. Ranch rules are in order to try and make community life easier. They really are. Well, some of the rules you have, Pastor Rudd, I don't think make life easier. Well, they might not in the moment, but over the long term, they actually do. Okay? Trust me, I've been here longer. Well, maybe makes it easier for you. No. I don't even see most of that stuff. But please, don't you or the kids think for a second that anything has equal authority with God's rules. God's word is perfect. Our earthly fathers disciplined us as they thought best. God disciplines us for our good. Please look to him. Depend on him. And understand that if you want a life of godliness, the kingdom of God is not about meat and drink. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what God says. And he's always right. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that we do not have to be bound by false guilt. And I thank you that your word is clear in disabusing us of the delusion that somehow we can make ourselves holy in your sight through our effort at rule keeping. Thank you that in Christ Jesus we are made righteous on the basis of his perfection. And I thank you that the result of our really believing that is that the fruit of your Spirit will be manifest more and more in our daily life and our relations with one another. All those wonderful traits described in Galatians and summed up in 1 Corinthians 13. You have shown us what love looks like. Now grant that we would love you and love one another. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.